Now, chapter 17 continues with more detail about the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of God upon the Jewish nation, which was what we were looking at in chapters 15 and 16 here. We, of course, are asserting that what Revelation is speaking about has been fulfilled, that it took place and was completed by 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And you may recall in chapter 16 that the seven bowl judgments are not about some future judgment yet to come, but rather about the judgment of natural Israel, which was completed in 70 A.D. Here in chapter 17, the details of this judgment continue, this judgment of natural Israel. We see right in verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me." So the same angels that were involved, one of the same angels involved in the seven bowl judgments is coming to give him more detail about the seven bowl judgments of chapter 16, which is dealing with the destruction of natural Israel as God's chosen people. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls talked with him, hence chapter 17 is continuing with more detail about the judgment. And we'll see this as we go through here. Now in this sermon, I want to identify the two main characters of this chapter, namely the beast and the harlot, the woman, Babylon the Great. Who is the beast and who is the harlot, Babylon the Great? In my next sermon, so today I'm going to identify who these two are. That is my sermon today. In my next sermon next week, Lord willing, I will go through the chapter verse by verse so we can see the details after having identified this week who the beast and the harlot are. Now, to begin with, I want to remind you that good exegetical work demands that whoever the beast and harlot are had to have existed back near the writing of Revelation by the Apostle John. Why? Because, again, the context demands it. The context of the book of Revelation has put time limitations upon what was prophesied here and visioned here by John. So, the time limitations demand that it took place long ago, that it isn't now 2,000 years later. To remind you of that important exegetical work, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse of the book says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants," and what does it say? "Things which must shortly take place." This is of great exegetical importance. It gives us a time frame of these things that he's going to write about in this book. He says these are things which must shortly take place. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The time's near, he says. So he starts out the book of Revelation that way, and he ends the book of Revelation the exact same way. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. After he said all he had to say to the first century church, he gets down here to the end, and he says the exact same thing again. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place.'" Do you see the exegetical importance of the time restraints for what is in this book? Look what he says in verse 10 of chapter 22. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Okay? So these things are supposed to take place shortly. The time is near. The time is at hand. These are of extreme importance for us in determining our interpretive work of the book of Revelation. Now, notice here in verse 10 of chapter 22 also that he tells John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy." The angel tells John not to seal up the prophecy because the time is at hand. That's what he says. Now remember, the angel told Daniel, remember the book of Daniel we went through? He told Daniel to shut up the words of the prophecy and seal the book when he gave that. And he told him to do that because it was afar off still, what was prophesied in Daniel. Now everyone has agreed, whether futurist or preterist, whether you believe the things written in Revelation are still to come, or you believe that the things in Revelation have already taken place, all are agreed that both what Daniel writes about and what John writes about in Revelation are dealing with the same thing. Everyone's agreed on that. The question that is begged, and which the futurists have to answer, is this. If it was 500 years from the time of Daniel and what he was given, to the time of John and what he was given, and the angel told him, shut up the words of the prophecy, because that's a long ways off, it's a long ways off still. How in the world then can John, who was told to not shut up the words of the prophecy because the time is at hand, how could that possibly be 2,000 years? You have a huge problem. And by the way, I've read literally dozens, yes, dozens of futurists trying to remedy that problem. None of them have done it. They might think they've done it. Those who want to believe what they teach think they may have think they've done it. But if you take an objective look at it, they have utterly, despicably failed to do so. This is the question. When you look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. That's what he tells them, until the time of the end. Notice it didn't say until the end of time. It said to the time of the end. The end of what? The angel made it clear to Daniel that the prophecies he was given was about the end of his people, natural Israel. Just look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, and he says it there in see spot run fashion. That those prophecies were about his people. Yeah, and they weren't good prophecies. They were about their destruction, their demise. Also chapter 8, verse 26, tells him plainly, seal it up because it's still long off in the future. 500 years elapsed from when Daniel wrote until when John wrote, and the angel told Daniel to seal his prophecy up because it was a long way off. Why did he tell John to not seal up his prophecy? Because it was at hand. And 2,000 years have elapsed. That is a major, huge problem. And it goes to the very beginning of your exegetical work in the book of Revelation to do your interpretation of the book. So, the futurists have never answered this adequately, nor can they. In fact, many God-hating websites use that as a pretext for attacking the veracity of the Word of God. That Christians are always changing what the verses mean in the book of Revelation based on the geopolitical circumstances of the world. So, how much veracity do the scriptures have? And they point specifically to the fact that it said that it would take place shortly, and here it is 2,000 years later. They have a point. Yes, even the wicked can figure things out sometimes. Also, if what Revelation is speaking about wouldn't take place until 2,000 years later, and it may be longer, as what the futurists propose still hasn't taken place, why does John tell the early church Christians who he's writing the Revelation to, quote, hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it? Isn't that what he said in verse 3? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. He intended those first century Christians to understand what he was writing and to keep it, to remember what he said. If what he was writing about didn't have any meaning until 2,000 years later when we live now, how does that make any sense? Again, the context demands. It demands that we look for a first century or much sooner than 2,000 years interpretation of what is said in the book of Revelation. Verse 1 says that God gave John the vision of Revelation, verse 1 of chapter 1, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. In other words, they, the first century Christians John was writing to, were supposed to understand the prophecy They were supposed to understand what John was writing. So my point is the context. The time limitation set up by the context of Revelation demands that these characters, the beast and the harlot, were there in the first century when John wrote, when the first century Christians could understand what he was writing about. Doesn't apply to something 2,000 years later in our time. People will say to me, well, I see comparisons between what's written in Revelation and our own time today. Well, you know what? I can go to the book of Jeremiah. I can go to the book of Isaiah. I can go to the book of Ezekiel. Read the prophecies there and make application to today, too. Big deal. You can make those types of applications, but the point is, when prophecies are given, they're made for a certain people, for a certain time, for a certain reason. You do your exegetical work there, you understand it. Are we going to take the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah and say, these apply to us today? What it's talking about there applies to us because we see some similarities in the condition of the world today regarding the prophecies of those men back then? Absolutely not. We take their prophecies, we make application where applicable. But we don't sit around and say, now this is what's going to happen to us next because look what the prophet also said, like people do with the book of Revelation. It's crazy. So my point is, the time limitation set up by the context of Revelation demands that these characters, the beast and the harlot, were there in the first century when John wrote. Good, fair, honest, exegetical work demands that we limit the possibility of who the beast and the harlot are to way before 2,000 years ago, and I submit to you to the first century when these people would understand it, would see it. So cross out the 10 kings mentioned in 1712 as being the European Union. Cross out Babylon, talked about here in chapter 17, as being America. Cross it out. Because that ain't what it's talking about. Now let me set forth to you who I believe the beast and the harlot are. First off, the beast is Rome. Rome. Most scholars are actually agreed on this. Many futurist scholars see it as a revived Roman Empire of some kind, or as it has always continued through the Roman Catholic Church. Many preterist scholars, and I qualify that, I am a partial preterist. I'm not a preterist in the sense of all eschatological matters. I'm a preterist when it comes to the book of Revelation. Many preterist scholars, of course, see it as first century Rome. I believe it is first century Rome for the following reasons and more that I'll give you here right now. My sermon on Revelation chapter 13, where the beast is first talked about, there's other reasons that I won't mention here, that I mentioned there, why I believe Rome is the beast that's talked about in the book of Revelation. Verse 3, here in chapter 17, says that, so he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Same description as the beast in Revelation 13. So everybody's agreed, the beast talked about here is the same beast talked about back in Revelation 13. Verse 7 says that, the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Okay, the beast carries the woman, the harlot. Babylon the Great is carried by the beast. In verse 9, we're given a clue about the beast. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And this, quite frankly, having read literally dozens on this, is why most scholars, both futurist and preterist, view the beast as being Rome. Because of the 7 mountains spoken of here in verse 9, Rome is, of course, renownedly known as the city on 7 hills. And so, based on that verse, this is their number one proof text for the futurists and the preterists as to why it's speaking of Rome. But, as someone believing that what was written about in Revelation has already taken place, namely all fulfilled by 70 AD, we have many more good reasons for seeing the beast as first century Rome. Notice the next part of what the angel says in verse 10. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Not only does the angel associate the beast with seven hills or mountains, but also with seven kings. This, too, fits perfectly with the time in which we contend all this took place, namely in the 60s A.D. The angel says five kings have fallen. This would be the first five emperors of Rome who had since died, namely Julius Caesar. Some say he wasn't the first emperor. He was. I'd be glad to dispute that with you if you want to talk privately later. I'm not going to go through all the arguments regarding that. He was. Then after him was Augustus, then Tiberius, then Gaius, or Caligula, and then Claudius. The sixth king, the angel says, is. He is. That would be Nero, who was alive at the time, who was the first emperor to ever persecute the Christians wholesale, and whose authority also commissioned Roman general Vespasian to attack and destroy Jerusalem. The angel then says that one king is yet to come, the seventh king, and his time will be short. The emperor after Nero was Galba. He was, in fact, the shortest reigning emperor up until that time, reigning just 6 months before he was killed. So verse 10 fits very nicely for it being first century Rome. And this leads us to believe that this speaks of Rome being the beast and that it speaks of Rome at the time we contend all this was fulfilled in the 60s A.D. Notice another point about the beast that points to first century Rome. It's found in verses 12 and 13. The ten horns, which you saw are ten kings, the ten horns and the beast, which you saw are ten kings who had received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So they're not kings, but they receive their authority from the beast when this time of judgment takes place that's being spoken of here. First century Rome had 10 imperial provinces, which fits nicely with these 10 kings who do not have their own kingdom and who do receive their authority from the beast. The 10 imperial provinces were Italy, Achaia, Asia, Syria, Egypt, Africa, Spain, Gaul, Britain, and Germany. Those are the 10 kings spoken of here. These 10 imperial provinces. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be 10 anyway, because it could just be symbolically that 10's being used here. Haven't we seen how numbers are being used symbolically over and over again as we've gone through the book of Revelation? And it could be that here too. It doesn't have to be literally the 10. As we've seen in Revelation, many of the numbers used are used symbolically. The number 10 symbolizes fullness, entirety, completeness. And it can be used in reference to things earthly. For example, the 10 kings here can be a reference to any who collectively work with the beast and what, as we see here in chapter 17, God has put in their heart to do, it says. We saw this before, didn't we? Back in Revelation chapter 2. With the reference that they would have tribulation for 10 days. The tribulation wasn't 10 days. That was being used symbolically. The 10 simply meaning completeness, fullness, entirety. The persecution, tribulation would be complete. And that, when that was brought up, you may recall just about everything numerically was symbolic there. And Revelation chapter 2. But first century Rome does fit nicely, literally here, in regarding the 10 provinces. Now, when I was young, back in the early 80s to early 90s, this verse, this very verse, verses 12 and 13 here, this passage was used as all the craze for saying that the 10-nation European Union was what was being talked about here. I was saved in 1978. And at that time, there were 9 nations that were a part of the European Union. And so this is what all the books were saying, all the futurists were saying. This is Bible prophecy being fulfilled before your eyes. The European Union is what's talked about. They are the 10 kings. of Revelation 17. And in 1981, Greece became the 10th nation to join, and the futurists went wild. More books sold. Everyone was preparing. He was in 1988 because Israel became a nation in 1948. If you lived then and you were a Christian, you know what I'm telling you is absolutely true. For you young people, get a clue. I'm trying to save you years of baloney. Because this is how it goes. It changes, it changes, it changes, it changes. And the very verses that are used for one thing suddenly don't mean that anymore, and now they're applied to something else. Well, that went on for 5 years. The European Union, the 10 nations, they are the 10 kings. But in 1986, two more countries joined the European Union. Spain and Portugal. Oh, that threw a quagmire in. But they remedied that. There were all these rumors that two nations were going to withdraw. They had to withdraw because, see, the Bible already said it's going to happen. See, they tack on not only their own reputations, but the veracity of the Word of God to their futurist scenarios. And then the wicked use those very things to attack the veracity of Scripture because of the foolish things Christians have said. Oh, they have to. Two of them have to drop out. Well, guess what? Two of them didn't drop out. In fact, in 1995, three more joined. And now we were up to 15 of them. All of a sudden, you didn't hear the European Union being talked about much by the futurists anymore. Every time they're proven wrong, they just quietly don't talk about it anymore. Like, we never talked about that. Just don't talk about it. We'll think up something new. We'll get money off that, believe me. You wonder why I'm sarcastic. You wonder why I'm so hard about this? Because I've watched Christian after Christian after Christian spend their entire life looking at their prophecy charts, following this stuff, never doing anything for their king in the earth, totally wasting their life. Do you know how hard it is to look back on your life? Myself, I look back on my life and think about how much time I squandered as a 50-year-old man. Now, I'll be 50 this week. How much time I've squandered in my life. That hits you hard as you get older. Can you imagine having spent your whole life caught up with this? Doing nothing but this? And then realize it's all a lie? That's got to be a killer. But they're still convinced. Again, in 1999, talk of the European Union was revived because they came out with the euro. And 11 nations decided to use it. And again, the rumor started one of them's going to drop out. This is the 10 kings, the ones who actually use the commerce, the money. Well, that all faded away because now 22 nations use the euro. And there's 27 nation states part of the European Union. But I was told, these are the 10 kings. The Bible said it. This is it. This teaching neutralizes Christians because of its prophetic inevitability. It's got to happen this way. The Bible says it. I'll sit by and watch. Oh, yes, I'm sitting by watching. I don't know how closely they're watching. Because how many times does someone have to sell you a pile of bones before you figure out you're being sold a pile of bones? It's like, how many times do they keep changing their story? And how many more times are they going to keep changing their story? And how many more times are they going to keep believing their changed story? Now, I also shared many other proofs as to why Rome is the beast in my Revelation 13 sermon, so you can get that if you'd like to hear it. Now, to the second character in chapter 17, the woman, the harlot, Babylon the Great, as she's known in this chapter. Who is she? I assert that she's first century Jerusalem. That in fact, Babylon the Great here is referring to first century Jerusalem. And here's some of my reasons for it. The first is, the book of Revelation has already identified Jerusalem as the great city. Now in Revelation chapter 14, I offered proofs about Babylon talked about there, Babylon the Great talked about in chapter 14. I offered proofs there about first century Jerusalem being Babylon the Great. And so if you don't remember what those were, you can get that sermon, because I'm not going to share all those reasons here either. I'm just going to share some reasons here too, like I'm doing with did with the Roman, with the beast. Revelation 14:8 refers to Babylon as that great city, as does Revelation 17, as does Revelation 18. Well, the great city's already been identified as Jerusalem back in chapter 11, verse 8. It says, "And their dead bodies," talking about the two witnesses, "will lie in the street of the great city." Did you catch that? Of the great city. Who is the great city? Well, it goes on. "Which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. He's in derogatory terms regarding natural Israel here, referring to them as Sodom and Egypt. Sodom being a city, which was destroyed because of the rebellion against God. Egypt being a nation, which was destroyed because of the rebellion against God. Judged. He also uses Babylon the Great as a derogatory reference towards rebellious natural Israel here in the book of Revelation. So the great city is already identified as Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it talks about the temple being measured. The temple being measured. Talking about Jerusalem. And just as Sodom and Egypt were being used to describe rebellious natural Israel, so Babylon is being employed in the same way. The historian Josephus himself writes after Jerusalem's destruction. He was a contemporary of the time. He wrote and said, quote, "And where now is that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls around it, which had so many fortresses and towers to defend it, which could hardly contain the instruments prepared for the war, and which had so many tens of thousands of men to fight for it?" In Jeremiah 22, verse 6, the prophet says that people will pass by judged Israel and say, quote unquote, "Why has the Lord done thus to this great city?" Biblically and historically, first century Jerusalem is referred to as a great city. A great city. Secondly, Babylon is described as a harlot. And that's exactly what natural Israel is referred to when in rebellion against the Lord. You see this time and time again. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 for an example, if you like. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot." What city is he talking about here? Jerusalem. When you look through Ezekiel and other prophets, you see God referring to his people when they're in rebellion against him as whores, as harlots. And here we see that Babylon the Great is described as a harlot, the mother of harlots. In Revelation chapter 17, here, it says, "So he carried me away," verse 3, "in the spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, which had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Rome or historical Babylon could not fornicate against God. Why? For only the Jew was his wife. Jerusalem was his wife. Natural Israel was his wife. They were playing the harlot. They were playing the harlot. 17 verse 2 says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication." 17 verse 5 calls her a harlot. 17 verse 16 says, "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Make her desolate and naked." And of course, that was Rome, and she did destroy Jerusalem. Amen. And in chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, it says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" What city was destroyed? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Babylon the Great. Third, this Babylon the Great is described as being drunk on the blood of the prophets, saints, and martyrs. Jerusalem is the only nation that fits the bill for that. The blood of the prophets, the martyrs, and the saints. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 5 and 6 here, we see that she is drunk. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, and in here was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Talking about the harlot. Look what Jesus said regarding Jerusalem, natural Israel, as he was preparing people for their destruction with the many things he had to say in the Mount Olivet Discourse and other parables leading up to his death at Calvary. Many parables making it clear Israel was going to cease being the chosen people of God. It was going to be someone else, namely all those of us who repent and believe in Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 37. Therefore, indeed, it's Jesus speaking, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill. He's talking to the leaders of Jerusalem here. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Again, it's this generation talking about those who were there listening to him at that time. The futurists want to say this generation, where it talks about it in the Mount Olivet Discourse, is talking about a generation where these signs come about. No. He used that term repeatedly, this generation, and it's always applying to those who are standing there at that time. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And it was. 70 AD, it was utterly annihilated. It was preparing the hearers for a change. The old wineskin was leaving. A new wineskin, as Jesus talked about in his parable, was coming. Namely, the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Do you see? Jerusalem is Babylon. They fit the bill over and over again, including here. They're the ones who killed the prophets and the saints. Jesus himself spoke about it. Other places you can look is Matthew 5:12. Mark it down. Matthew 5:12. Another place is Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 50. Luke chapter 11, 47 through 50. Look at what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, right before the Jews killed him. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Okay? They fit the bill. They're the ones drunk on the blood of the prophets and the saints. This is the repeated testimony of Christ and Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. He's using the fact that these Thessalonians were suffering persecution at the hands of their own countrymen. He's using as an example how the believers in Judea had the same experience with how the Jews treated them. Persecuted them. Killed them. And look what he goes on in verse 14 and says, verse 15 and says, regarding natural Israel, He says in verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, their own prophets, and have persecuted us, the saints, talking about the Jews, natural Israel, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wrath has come upon who? Natural Israel to the uttermost. And when Paul wrote this, within 10 years after he wrote this, guess what? The temple wasn't even standing anymore. Judea and Jerusalem were annihilated. They were desolate, as Christ said. So, fourth and finally, third was Babylon the Great is described as being drunk on the blood of the prophets, saints, and martyrs. Who fits the bill for that? Jerusalem! Natural Israel. And fourth and finally, Babylon the Great, i.e. first century Jerusalem, is set up in Revelation to stand in contrast to the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. This is a huge point, and I hope you listen up. This is massive! Babylon the Great, which I am asserting to you is first century old Jerusalem, is set up in the book of Revelation to stand in direct contrast to the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Okay? This is a huge point. As we read through the remainder of Revelation, you will see that Babylon is set forth to stand in contrast to the new Jerusalem. Hence, Babylon is the old Jerusalem. First century Jerusalem, which would and was destroyed. Look how John describes Babylon, or first century Jerusalem. I mean, we already looked at what was said in chapter 17 of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. Chapter 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Wow. Look at verse 10 of chapter 18. Look what he says there. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Look what he says in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Amen. It's destroyed. Babylon's being destroyed, which I'm telling you is first century Jerusalem. And it was in 70 AD, completely annihilated. Then look how the Apostle John introduces the new Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21, verse 2. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city. Big difference between the holy city and Babylon. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the new bride of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ. All those who repent and put faith in Him. It's no longer natural Israel. They're not the bride anymore. He's divorced them. It's done with. It is the church of Jesus Christ. The new Jerusalem stands in utter contrast to the old Jerusalem, to Babylon the Great. It's a derisive term being applied to natural Israel, just as Sodom, just as Egypt was derisively applied to them in the book of Revelation. Now listen, this theme about the New Jerusalem was common thought within the early church. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. I'm almost done with my sermon. A few more salient points here. Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. This theme of the New Jerusalem was a common thinking within the early church Christians. Look what he says here. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. which now is. Old first century Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. Okay? This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. See, old first century Jerusalem, she's the mother of harlots. The new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. She's the mother of us all. Amen? There's a huge contrast being made here by John. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. He says to the believers there, but you, first he's talking about Mount Sinai, where God had met with the people. And he says to them, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen? The heavenly, the new Jerusalem. Come down out of heaven. Amen? New Jerusalem. There is a contrast being set up between Babylon, which is first century Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem by John in the book of Revelation. He's letting the believers know that whole Old Testament sacrificial system with. And it was in 70 AD. Confirming for all and to all that it's through Christ alone that we obtain right standing with God, always and only. No one will ever rebuild that temple. No one will ever sacrifice animals in that temple again. There's no verses that say it anywhere. It'll never take place. Every time it's tried to be rebuilt, it's never been done. When I was a young Christian man, back in the 70s and 80s, they told me, temple are already, the blueprints have been found. And they're going to, in our lifetime, they're going to, within the next 10 years, most of them said, be sacrificing animals again. They will never do it. The Jews themselves say they'll never do it because they don't know who's the tribe of Levi. God killed that thing. He's made it clear to all the inhabitants of the earth, it's through Christ alone that we have access to Him. Amen? That's what this is about in the book of Revelation. The inauguration of Christ's kingdom in the earth isn't about the consummation of the age. Other verses in the Bible talk about that. Now, look how similar the language is regarding this contrast. Notice how similar the language is of John's introduction of the two women representing two cities. Okay? The bride representing the New Jerusalem and the harlot representing first century Jerusalem. Notice the similarity in language to contrast the introduction of these two women. Look at Revelation 17, verse 1 first. Look what he says. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, quote, look what the angel says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 9. Keep your finger at 17:1, and then turn to Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The exact same language used in both verses. John was trying to show the contrast between these two cities, namely first century Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. That's what he was doing. Notice the contrast in character in both verses. One's a harlot, the other's a bride. Notice the contrast in their environment. Back in 17, verse 3, it says that he was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, John was, which speaks of judgment, and I'll get into that in next week's sermon. That's where he was shown the harlot. Look at the environment that the bride is found in, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The great city. Babylon the Great is first century Jerusalem. John is making an utter contrast between it and the new Jerusalem, the great city. Amen? We can look at other things like the attire of the harlot versus the attire of the bride, and those types of things. He's making contrast. My point, Babylon the Great, first century Jerusalem, is set up in Revelation to stand in contrast to the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Old first century natural Israel, or natural Jerusalem, has been destroyed, 70 AD. The Jews have been cut off as his chosen people. The Old Testament sacrificial system is annihilated, never to be revived again. God has a new bride now, all those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, the Lamb of God. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 8, and with this I close. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The sons of the kingdom. Who is he referring to? Natural Israel. Natural Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you," he's talking to the leaders of natural Israel, "therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." This is what Revelation is about. The demise of natural Israel. Their end as the people of God. The end of the sacrificial system, Old Testament sacrificial system for gaining entry to God. God made it known the day Jesus died on the cross when he rent the veil in two. Amen? Showing we all have access to him. The veil was 60 feet high. 200 yoke of oxen being attached to either end of it and driven in opposite directions. The fabric was so strong it couldn't be torn, the rabbi said. So no guy with a stepladder and some hedge clippers jumped up there and did it himself. God tore it in two, showing we all now have access to him through Christ. It was declared that day, sentence was carried out in 70 AD regarding natural Israel with the destruction of the temple. What did the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 8? Verse 13. He said, "In that he says a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." The book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They knew what Christ meant. That Jerusalem was going to be utterly destroyed. The early church knew that. It's growing old and it's ready to vanish away. And it was. It was utterly destroyed. The church historian, early church historian Eusebius tells us that the Christians in Jerusalem fled before the Romans did what they did to Jerusalem. Precisely because of Christ's words of warning in the Mount Olivet Discourse. Mount Olivet Discourse doesn't apply to us 2,000 years later. It applied to them, that generation who lived in the first century. Extremely important for us to understand. Next week we'll go through chapter 17, verse by verse. Let's stand up, we'll have a word of prayer. What time is it, by the way, regarding this picket? Okay. I'll pray a real short prayer. Those of you who need to hit it can hit it. The rest of us will do communion, and those of us who can catch up with you will catch up with you. Directions are on the back table. Is that right? Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you that we had this time in your word. I ask that you use it for good. Lord, may it cause each one to dig deeper into your word, to want to understand these things. Father, Lord, I just ask and pray that you use what was preached here for good. Father, I ask and pray regarding this picket of this abortionist. I ask and pray, O God, that you would, O Lord, change his heart. God, we ask and pray that he would repent. that your Holy Spirit would convict him of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that he would see how wrong it is what he is doing in killing these innocent preborn babies. Father, we just ask and pray that you take the acts of those who gather there today, these simple things of standing there simply declaring, this is wrong. You have a baby killer in the midst of your church. Lord, I ask and pray that you use it exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Lord, help us not to be like most Americans, wanting our food ready for us in 3 seconds in the microwave. Help us to be patient, to persevere, to continue to take action on behalf of our preborn neighbor. Not go home because, oh, it didn't happen in 90 days. Lord, I just ask and pray that you help us and teach us faithfulness to your word, to our neighbor. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. Those of you who do need to go or wanted to be a part of that picket, I encourage you. But the rest of us are going to remain here. And if, those who remain, if you want to catch up with them after communion, that's fine. I hope to do so. And continue on here. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. You don't have to be a member of this church to participate in the Lord's table here. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Praise his holy name. Amen. God has provided us with a great salvation. Our sole approach to him is found through Christ, based upon his finished work at Calvary. The fruit of the vine, which we partake in at his table, represents his shed blood. The bread represents his body that hung on that cross. Amen? There's only these two elements at his table, nothing else, signifying this is the sole means whereby we can meet with the Father. It's through Jesus, plus nothing. Amen? Praise his holy name. Now, good works will follow us once we convert to Christ. But the point is, we cannot use our good works as a means whereby we try to obtain God's acceptance. The good works that we do are the result of our saving faith in Christ, the fruit, the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good things because we have obtained God's acceptance. And that's extremely important for us to remember. And this time at his table does exactly that. So may we go forth from this place declaring his holy law as his ambassadors and this great salvation to others and not keep it to ourselves under a bushel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you that we are gathered here together this morning and that we have this time at your table. Pray that we would think well on this great salvation. Never may it grow old to us, O God. Even as the manna grew old to your children in the wilderness, Lord, may we not become that way regarding your great gospel. Lord, may we never forget what you, O Lord, saved us from. May we never forget what we were before you changed us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I ask and pray that we would tell others this good news. Point others to it. Though many hate us for it, though many reject it, may we continue to proclaim it faithful to you in the earth, wherever we go. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Praise his name. Praise his holy name. Let's stand up and we'll close in prayer. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, we give thanks to you. We praise you, rejoice in you for all you've done within our lives, within the earth. Lord, I ask and pray that we would be your faithful servants. Keep us on the straight and narrow. Purify us of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, O God. May we live right before you. Blessed is your name. God, I ask and pray that you glorify yourself through our lives. Bring people our way who we can declare the gospel to. Seize our hearts, burden our hearts to tell others of you. May we be on the hunt, looking for opportunities to do so, I pray, God. Lord, I just ask and pray that you be with each one and glorify yourself through each of our lives. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.